certain man in Maon who had property there at Carmel. Carmel means the vineyard land or the garden land. It's a beautiful place. He's got a very good area of land there at Carmel. And this is not Mount Carmel, which is where Elijah called fire out of heaven up on a mountain up by the Mediterranean Sea. It's a different place down southern Judah. So you've got this guy who lives in Carmel, very beautiful land. David, of course, is hiding in the rocks and the crags up where the goats are at. It's a rough place. This man was very wealthy. That means great. He's going to be wealthy in the sense of not quite as wealthy as Job would be, but this man is very wealthy. He's going to go on and say he had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing at Carmel. So this man is very great, very wealthy, very prominent. And he's at shearing season, which means the season of grazing has come and gone. It's now that's the harvest time for the sheep, where they're going to shear the wool, and they're going to be able to have the sale of the wool, and everybody's going to get paid. It's going to be a time of plenty and bounty. And so it's a celebration time. They'd always have a feast go along with this. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. Nabal, we're going to find out, is a Hebrew word that means fool. His name was fool. Now, if his parents named him fool when he was born, is possible. But more likely, he has earned the name through his lifetime. And it's probably not his given name at birth, although it could be. But he's probably demonstrated himself throughout his life that this has become kind of his name. His name has become Nabal. It's kind of amazing that his parents would call him fool. And his wife's name is Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman, but her husband, a Calebite, that's part of the within the tribe that he lived, the family line, was surly and mean in his dealings, meaning he ripped everyone off. It was all about him. He's basically a selfish man, self-centered, and everything revolves around him. And it's worked because he's become successful. He's got money. He can buy people off, make people do what he wants to, but they don't like him. He's just a mean, surly man. Now let's go back and look at Abigail. Two words describe her. Intelligent, which means in a literal translation, it would mean good in understanding. In her understanding, she's not just has knowledge, but she is able to take the knowledge and information, and she has understanding insight. Meaning, intelligence, a good term, good translation, but it means good in understanding. She's a brilliant woman, has a lot of insight, a lot of things to contribute in decisions. The word beautiful means lovely in form. Speaking of the physical person, she is not just intelligent, but is a goodly in form. So this is a brilliant woman, a beautiful woman. While David was in the desert, now remember, Nabal and his wife Abigail are at Carmel, the garden spot, the vineyard. David's in the desert. He heard that Nabal was shearing sheep. And now David knows what this means. They're going to have a big feast, a big festival. So he sent 10 young men and said to them, he takes of his 600 men, he takes 10 of them and sends them over to Nabal. And the 10 that he's sending, that would be the smallest number of troops that you'd ever send out that could accomplish a purpose. You know, you maybe send out 50 troops, 100 troops, or 300 troops. He sends out 10. That's the minimum amount of men you'd ever send out on any kind of a mission. So he's not anticipating any problems. He's just sending a group of people to negotiate with Nabal. And he's going to go to Nabal, and he says to them, go up to Nabal at Carmel, go up to the fool at the vineyard, and greet him in my name. Let him know that I am the one speaking. Say to him, long life to you, good health to you and your household, and good health to you, to all that is yours. The word where it says good health there, it's two times it is in the NIV. It's actually the word shalom, and is used three times in the Hebrew. He says, tell him shalom to himself, shalom to all that is his, shalom to his people. He's greeting him shalom, peace. Offer him peace in my name. And then say, now I hear that it is sheep shearing time. When your shepherds were with us, we did not mistreat them, and the whole time they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Ask your own servants, and they will tell you. Therefore, be favorable toward my young men. Since we come at a festive time, please give your servants and your son, David, whatever you can find for them. In other words, he says, we come at a time where there's plenty, there's bounty. And he says, while you were out having your sheep pastured, he says, you were in our territory where my 600 men were at. And my 600 men did not mistreat your shepherds. We didn't steal any sheep. We didn't attack. In fact, his own men, or eventually the servants of Nabal, are going to say, David was a wall of protection around us, meaning there were people trying to steal the sheep. And David and his 600 men said, no, this isn't right. Now, this is an important point right now. David is time to fight, and there's a time to stand up for what is right. And that was when there were thieves attacking the sheep, and he was a wall of protection around them. So David knows that there's a time to fight. He knows there's a time to fight the Philistines. He knows there's a time to fight the thieves. I'm going to try and work into this verse. I just want to point this out as we're going by. Jesus said, he told us to turn the other cheek. He says, if they ask you to carry the backpack 1 mile, carry it two. And so Christianity gets in this mode of thinking that we are pacifists, that we never become aggressive. We never have something that we're going to fight for. And that's a wrong interpretation. There is a place to stand up and fight. There is a place to decide what's right and what's wrong and to go the distance and to not carry the backpack another mile. We've done enough. But where is a place when Jesus says that, what is he talking about where we turn the other cheek, where it's none of our business to judge or to fight back? David is in the situation right here today where he has fought the Philistines, rightly so. David has fought the thieves, rightly so. But David's about ready to cross the line and go fight Nabal, which is going to be wrong, and he's not going to know it. That was a case right there where he should, in a sense, turn the other cheek. This isn't your battle, David. Don't fight this battle. Turn the other cheek and go on. God deal with it. But right here, as we see this, we'll get into that again later. See this, David is giving him blessing. He says, we've been there, we fought for you, and now we just, if there's anything left. And he calls himself your son, David. He tells Nabal, he says, I am your son, meaning I'm under you. I humble myself. We protected your shepherds. If there's anything that you have left that you could send my way for my 600 men, we would be more than grateful. Now, David is expecting, because the shepherds knew that many times they'd see a raid coming, thieves coming, and all of a sudden David's men would cut them off. And the shepherds go, man, David's men saved us again. And people know who David is. National hero. He's running from Saul. But everything they see David do is heroic, is something that he's doing for the right reason. And so the servants are going to come back to Nabal and say, David has blessed us. David protected us the whole season we're out in the field. So David's just expecting just a little bit of a kickback for his men. When David's men arrived, they gave Nabal this message in David's name. Then they waited. In other words, they said everything he told them to say, and they waited because they know good and well Nabal is appreciative of what we've done. And I don't know if you've ever been in the position like this, if it's somewhere in your life or if it's in the church somewhere, where you do what's right. You go out of your way to make the decision and do what's right, knowing good and well that everybody recognizes that you're doing what's right. Then it comes time to be recognized, or it comes time for someone to commend you or respond to the goodness that you perform. And you just know they're going to go, well, you know, thank you, we appreciate that. And that's what David's been. They made the case, well, he knows who we are. We're just going to kind of review the case, and you've surely heard what we've been doing for you all season. And then they waited. They waited for him to go, I wanted to say thank you very much for what you've done. But instead, Nabal answered David's servants, who is this David? Now he knows who David is. It's not like David, I never heard it. He knows who David is, but he says he's nothing. He goes on and says, who is this son of Jesse? Just this last sentence, he says, your son David. And he says, who is this son of Jesse? Who is this guy? I don't have any regard for him. In other words, he's disregarding David. He's disregarding everything David and his men has done and says, it means nothing to me. We don't even need your help. Now, this is going to take David, who, listen, and it should. It should. David has sacrificed. David has self-respect. And he has gone out of his way to help another man in a situation that's right. He was fighting the thieves and protecting the man's right to raise his sheep and take care of his servants and take care of his business. David made the right decision. But the man is going to disregard David's efforts. And it's going to make David mad. That someone is going to disregard what I've done. You don't respect me. And it's going to make, now listen, it should upset David. But David is going to go to the extreme. Now, to be offended is one thing, but then to take vengeance on that offense is another thing. Let's read on. Who is This David, Nabal says, who is this son of Jesse? I mean, that's a derogatory term. Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Now, who's breaking away from their master? Remember, Saul is the master, the king. David is on the run. He's picked up 600 men in the wilderness who are also on the run. In other words, the cultural, it says right there, many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. I mean, this is not normally the way our culture is, but there are so many rebels within our nation right now that he's referring to. How come? Because the leadership is terrible. Saul is a corrupt king. He's a selfish king. And people have no direction. They know that the king is not leading them for their own sake. There's many rebels. In fact, David, who's trying to serve the king, sacrifice his own life for the king, is being hunted down. And so David is forced into being a rebel. But he didn't even want to be. But now he is a rebel. So understand, the fact that David is a rebel or is on the run is not the only one that Saul is after. Saul is after anyone who appears to be any kind of a threat or is standing up for anything that is right outside of his own eyes. And so the culture is filled with people that are leaving their masters. And so he says there's many guys like David out there on the run. Why should not watch? Here's one of the greatest egocentric verses in the scriptures. 8 times in the Hebrew, the word I or my is used in this verse. I or my. Watch, here it comes. He says, why I take my bread and my water and my meat I have slaughtered for my shears, and I give it to men coming from who I don't know where. 8 times. We see that. Even sometimes when you get, and I try to be careful when I write emails or letters, and my dad showed this a long time ago, that you can always read a person's attitude is when they start the letter or the email with, I just wanted to say. It's like, or you know, I find myself typing, I'll go back in the first 3 sentences, I, me, my, you know, it's like, so I go back and it takes me forever to write email because I try not to become egocentric. But this guy right here, you can see when people talk a lot of times or email, that it's all the thing is I, me, my, I. And this guy right here, 8 times in one verse, he's selfish, he's self-centered, and it's all about I take my bread, my water, I've slaughtered my men, all about himself. Why should I share with David? In other words, it's about his possessions. He's rich, he's surly, he's mean, and it's for himself. Well, David's men turned around and went back. When they arrived, they reported every word. David said to his men, now watch this. Now we could take a detour here, we might. He said to his men, put on your swords. So they put on their swords, and David put on his. You remember in verse 6, David says, say to him, long life to you, good health to you and your household. Use the word shalom 3 times. Send him peace. When he's rejected, when David is rejected, he's disregarded. Says, he's nothing. I don't even regard anything David has done. He's the son of Jesse. Jesse, I don't know any David. David says, all right. He says 3 times now, put on your sword. And David put on his sword. Meaning he offers him peace, goodwill, and the guy slaps it out of his hands. David said, well, then there's only one other thing. I'm coming at you with the sword. He says, you cannot disregard me like this. Now watch. David, in a sense, has the attitude of Christ right here. But David is not Christ. David is offering peace. But when he slapped out of his hand, he says, all right, then I'm going to have to fight you. Abigail is going to ride into the scene right here and go, time out, David. Don't fight the Lord's battles. Let God take care of this. But I do want to stop and pause very quickly and go to the book of Luke, if you don't mind, please. Just to touch base, when I say this is Christ's attitude, is in Luke chapter 2. You know the Christmas story. But as the angels were speaking, they said in chapter 2 of Luke, verse 13, suddenly a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, verse 14 of Luke chapter 2, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men whom his favor rests. The beginning of the gospel story, the beginning of the birth of Christ, what is going on? God is coming and saying, on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. Now again, right away, that is not a message of peace among the nations. You see, a lot of times that's completely taken out of context. This is a message from God to men on earth saying, I am offering you peace. peace on whom my favor rests. Meaning, if you'll accept my offer of peace, we will have a relationship. And that is what it's based on, Jesus Christ. It's based on his gift of Christ going to the cross. He says, peace, goodwill, good health. I wish you well, and I've paid the price for your sins. That's the good news. But understand, that is not peace among men. There's no peace among men without Jesus Christ. That's not just a peace and what God is going to continue to hold his hand out forever and ever. Now understand, this is why eschatology, or the study of end times, the understanding of history, is so important. Because it helps determine, we are in a cultural war right now. We are in a religious war right now. And if we don't understand where we're at historically, we're going to step right outside of God's will for the church, and we're either going to become pacifist and do nothing, or we're going to become overly active, overly aggressive, and go to war as a church against another religion. Do you understand what I'm talking about? We had some highlights this week in our little national war with Iraq and all the things going on right now. Don't want to get political. Don't want to spend too much time on it. But I do want to help clarify some things. Christians are at a time in history in the church age. And we hear sometimes in the Muslim teaching that they're trying to, they're a Messiah or someone's going to arrive and they're trying to stir up a war and that they're at war with all the heathen and all the unbelievers. Well, the church then would think, now listen, church history has not always been right. You go back to the Crusades and all the, I know we got to apologize for some things the church has done and then come back to the Word of God. Yes, the church has not always been right. The church has killed other Christians or other believers or people, other religions within their own Christian church itself. It's been a crazy history. And it comes from being ignorant of the truth. That is why Bible teaching is important to understand what this is saying. I don't have the final answer. This is the final answer. And I'm going to try to show you this again so you can help guide yourself as you make decisions on what is going on historically. But we are in the church age. According to this verse right here, God has offered the world peace through his Son, Jesus Christ. But first of all, that peace is not everlasting in the sense that a hand is not always going to be held out. Once that's slapped out of God's hands, we don't want that. Well then, like I said, David had Christ's attitude. Now go, if you would, please go to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 49. And Jesus, speaking now, makes it clear. Again, we spend the entire day going through stuff like this and explaining this. One of my problems today is I was on the roof all week shingling, and I listened to talk radio. You see, I got to get some Christian CDs up there or something, but I'm listening to talk radio, and then I don't mind the heathens calling in and the pagans calling in and spouting off their ideas. They're like, well, that makes sense for a pagan. But what I cannot stand is when then the Christian calls in and starts sharing my viewpoints. It's like, that is ridiculous. This is our cowie. One guy called in, and it was wrong that we killed cowie. And then he said, what would you have done? He says, I don't think we should kill anybody. As a Christian, we're supposed to love people. He says, so what would you have done with Zarqawi? He said, I would have loved him and won him over to my side. It's like, what are you? He said, well, I'm a fundamental conservative Christian. No, that's what I am. It's like, and so people are looking at me going, well, Galen, you're crazy. It's like, no, we have enemies. The church is not fighting a holy war. And I'm going to try to identify that here. But there is within our spectrum of a nation, as individuals, we have responsibilities that we've got to take care of. And there is a line. And I'm going to try and show you today, at least help shine some light. There is a line. David fought the Philistines. David fought the thieves. But David would not fight Saul. And Abigail's going to keep him, rightfully so, from killing Nabal, because that wasn't his place. And the church of Jesus Christ has a place in history right now that we have got to fulfill. And one thing is, we as the church of Jesus Christ, we have a mission of bringing the good news to the nations. And yes, as a church, as believers, we need to continue to reach out and offer God's grace. But as a nation, We have responsibilities to protect ourselves, protect our families, and do what is right for the right reasons. Let's read here quickly. Going back to the attitude of fear, I've got about three sermons going here, so we're weaving this together. That's probably why the tape's not working back there. We don't want this thing recorded. It is working? Oh, then I'm going to back off then. I felt free because we weren't recording anything. I just talk. Then you guys say, I didn't say that. Okay, verse 49 of Luke. Just watch this. Just like we just, God offers peace to men through Jesus Christ. But Jesus in verse 49 says, I have come to bring fire on the earth. And how I wish it was already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. Do you think I have come to bring peace on the earth? Are you with me? This is the King of Peace. He says, do you think I came to bring peace? No, I tell you, but division. Meaning, here's the offer of peace. For whom God is well pleased, on whom God's favor rests. God is giving you a choice. Here is my son. I offer you peace. And if you accept it, I'm well pleased with your decision. But Jesus says, I've come for you to make a decision. I haven't come to bring peace on the earth. I've come to bring a decision, a division. Here is the offer of peace. Do you want Jesus Christ? You understand, it is not everyone's going to get on a train and go to glory land someday. God is offering Jesus Christ as the means of salvation. If you reject him, you are on the wrong side of history, and God is going to judge you. If you accept Jesus Christ, his favor rests on you, and you enter into a peaceful, eternal relationship with God. But it's not dependent upon nations. It's dependent upon your decision with Jesus Christ. Read this, verse 51. Do you think I have come to bring peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three. He said, I'm going to divide families. Forget nations being divided. I'm going to divide your very house. How come? Because he's hateful? Because he's judgmental? He likes division? No, God is a God of order. He likes unity. But you've got to have unity on the right grounds. That is faith in Jesus Christ. It is through Jesus Christ. And when it comes to a house of five, three will say yes, two will say no. There's your division. He says, I've come for you to make a decision. They will be divided, father against son against father, mother against daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. Seen that one. Daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. It goes on like, you know, meaning to the very foundation of families, it's not about nationality. It's not about family relationships. It's about a relationship with Jesus Christ. He says, I've come to bring that point. Now, in this right here, he's talking about he's bringing a sword. He's bringing the division. Now go with me also, please, to 2 Thessalonians. And so that we do not get caught up in a holy war, just like David could have got caught up in a battle of pride, Nabal's got pride. Nabal says, who is this David? Well, David's disregarded, so guess what? David arises up and says, you can't talk to me like that. I'm David. God's anointed me king. I'll cut your head off. So here's the fool Nabal, okay, fool Nabal. And here's God's anointed man, David, marching over here to crush the fool. And Abigail steps in the middle and goes, wait, David, this isn't what you're supposed to be doing. This isn't what God's called you to go around and kill all the fools. She says, let God do it. God is in control. And here's an example. Just watch this. Jesus has a sword. And if you understand, if you disregard the Bible history, if you disregard Bible prophecy, you will get lost in time. That's why some Christians are completely confused, because they reduce the Bible to simply just be nice and love each other and don't cause problems, and then we all can be rich or something. There is a place where the sword is going to strike the land. And we talk about Muslims talking about a holy war and they're going to stir things up. Well, there is going to be a holy war someday. But it is not going to be instigated by the church of Jesus Christ. We are here as messengers of peace. And it's going to get slapped out of our hands sometimes. But that does not say you get to decide eschatology. They slap it out of your hand. Well, then we're going to war. You don't go to war until the commander shows up and he goes to war. We offer peace. We offer the name of Jesus Christ. And if they reject it, you turn the other cheek and you offer it again. Until they kill you. That is what you do as the church of Jesus Christ. But the day is coming, not when we decide. And you can't even get politically upset about this, because nowhere in time is the church going to make the decision that it's the day is the holy war. We won't decide that. But watch this. Verse 8, let's go to verse 6 of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. And now you know what is holding him back. That's the man of lawlessness that's going to come, what we refer to as the Antichrist. So that he may be revealed at the proper time. See? The Antichrist can only be revealed at the proper time. And it's not, well, I don't know, maybe it is now. 6606 was last Tuesday, so maybe it's the proper time. But I think we're going to have something more specific than some weird number on the calendar. He'll be revealed at the proper time. Verse 7, for the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. But the one who holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. There's a power of lawlessness in the earth that's trying to rise up, but there's something holding it back. Then it goes on and says, and then the lawless one will be revealed at the right time. Boom, he's going to surface, and his kingdom and his attitude with him, where they're going to start to walk across the earth. Watch, revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. In other words, you reject this offer of peace, there is a day coming for all of those that have rejected Jesus Christ and the offer of peace. Jesus Christ is going to return, and he is going to overthrow them with the breath of his mouth and destroy them with the splendor or the glorious revealing of his coming. At that time, the overthrow of evil will be completed on the earth. Now understand, the church does not instigate this. The church is began with a mission, and we will continue our mission until the church age is over. God controls history. And if you think the church can pick and choose the verses and apply them when they want to, then we go right back to last week when we talked about David knowing that he was going to be a king, and his men said, kill Saul because this fulfills the prophecy. But David had enough sense, no way. Kingship. But God controls the time and the method of me becoming the king, and he stepped back and wouldn't kill King Saul. A person without understanding would have killed Saul and says, there, I did what God wanted me to do. But God brings the end to King Saul and brings David into his power. The same thing is true for us. Last time Jesus Christ was here, he gave us a ministry. He gave us a mission. And to be faithful to the word of God, we will continue that mission until he returns and tells us, it's over, you've done a good job. And if we read ahead in the Bible and start bringing stuff that isn't yet to be fulfilled and bring it back into our time in the church age, you have stepped out of line. Or if you misunderstand, the offer of peace is not between nations, but between God and man, and that is our mission. Let's go back, please, to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 25. And what happens is David offers shalom. It's rejected by the fool, which lines right up with Psalms. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. He rejects the offer of peace from the man of God. The man of God gets irritated, and men of God can get irritated, and goes to war against Nabal, and he's marching off. He straps on his sword. He got three times he says, get your swords, men. It says, here we go in verse 14. Well, let's read verse 13. It says, put on your sword. So they put on their swords, and David put on his. About 400 men went up with David, while 200 stayed with the supplies. You see, now you can see David's learning as he's going, right? He doesn't take 600 men. He takes 400, leaves 200 with the supplies, so he doesn't have the same thing happen as happened with the Amalekites. Verse 14, one of the servants told Nabal's wife Abigail. Here, besides introducing her as being intelligent and being beautiful, here is a very important part right here. One of the servants hears the fool speak, Nabal, and realizes, oh no, we've seen David's men fight. I mean, it's not like they don't know who David is. Nabal's don't care about David, but the servants are terrified. They've seen what David's done all season long out there in the protecting the sheep, and now it's like, oh man, now we take them off. Oh, this is not good. If he hears what happened today, so he goes, we're in trouble. So guess where he goes? He doesn't go to Nabal and try and reason with the fool. He goes to the wise, intelligent woman. Goes to Abigail. And says, David sent messengers from the desert to give our master his greetings, but he hurled insults at him.
Yet these men were very good to us. They did not mistreat us, and the whole time we were out in the fields near them, nothing was missing. Night and day, they were a wall around us all the time we were herding our sheep near them. Now, think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He is such a wicked man that no one can talk to him. He doesn't even have the answer. He doesn't tell Abigail, here's what we need to do. He goes to Abigail, the intelligent woman, and says, here's the problem. Now think it over. What do you think we should do? I mean, here he's saying, your husband's a fool. I'm a servant. I don't have an answer. Abigail, you've got to solve the problem. And this is huge, especially when you go through when things become very religious, women end up getting overridden and pushed aside. This is historical. This is Jewish writing. And throughout the Old Testament, Old Testament scriptures, women rise to the top as being glorified beyond what many pagan religions and many twisted Christian forms of religion will allow. In other words, this is the inspired word of God. And here again is a woman rising to the surface, not because a man, not because she's being acting like a man, but because she's a woman. I told you I was shingling this week. I see if I can make sense with this example. But I've got a lot of tools I'm using. Some I don't know what I'm doing with. But I'm using a hammer, and I'm using a sharp razor knife. Now, I need both of those. I need the hammer to drive the nails in and rip the shingles off or whatever. But if I took my sharp razor knife that I'm used to cut the shingles and fit things, and start pounding nails with it, it would be frustrating, and it would ruin the utility knife or the razor knife. The point being, I have to use a hammer for what it's been designed for, and I have to use a razor knife for what it's been designed for. They're both in my tool belt. They're both very important. But I can't say, well, I want to give equal time to the razor knife and let it pound some nails, nor do I want to give equal time to the hammer and let it cut some shingles for me to fit it in there. Because it's going to rip, it's going to mess up the shingles, and I'm going to mess up the utility knife. I've got to use them for what they're designed for. And God in the Garden of Eden made man and made woman. He didn't make copies of man. He didn't make another man. Now he got two of them. He already had a man, so he made a woman, a different person, a different style, used for different things. And if we're going to be successful, in fact, you see it in our culture, if we're going to be successful in our culture, step back and unashamedly say, men are created by God to be men. Women are created to be women. They're both equal. They're both important. But my friends, they're different. And when you start overlapping the two, you end up pounding nails with razor knives and ruining you never be able to figure out what you're going to use it for. You'll throw the razor knife away because it's useless. Or you'll throw the hammer away because it can't cut shingles. And here we have a situation where a woman is going to demonstrate some of the greatness that a woman has. Watch carefully. The servant comes and says to her, so Abigail, contrary to her husband the fool, lost no time. Notice she didn't go, I have to think about this a long time. She processed it quickly. She knows, man, I know David, he's on his way. We don't have any time to waste. So Abigail lost no time. Nabal doesn't even realize there's a threat. He just mouthed off and went his way. Abigail, oh man, we are in trouble. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, and 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them on the donkeys. The cakes of raisins and cakes of pressed figs, those would be something that would be like the raisins or the figs that are pressed together like cakes. They're very important at this time. They could last for a long time. They could be used, you know, for several months. They're a very valuable commodity. Notice she loads them up. She gives them exactly, out of Nabal's supplies, gives them exactly what the men needed and deserved. Then she told her servants, go on ahead, I'll follow you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. Now, first of all, the thing that we can't see in this, and you can make your own decision, she is not overriding her husband. She's not tearing her husband down. She's going to say he's a fool, but the facts are facts. But she is going to go out and risk her life in defense of her husband. She goes, this is a bad situation. And she, now listen, David is going to be impressed with her, and he is not going to be impressed with a woman who is now stabbing her husband in the back and going behind his back. She is going to do something that's good for her husband, that's going to save her husband's life, save his reputation, and give him another chance. In other words, put it back in God's hands. She's going to tell David, don't do this to Nabal. Let God take care of it. So do you think she's doing it? She's not going to destroy Nabal. She's doing what's best for her husband, best for the household, best for the servants, and doing what's right for David. And she's going to go and tell Nabal, Nabal, this is what I did. And she's, I mean, if Nabal's able to endure the speech she's going to give him, he might get mad at her and kill her or something. But she knows what's best for the situation. And in nowhere in here is she undermining her husband. She's being faithful in the sense of doing what is best because he's too big of a fool to figure it out. She lost no time. She took 200 loaves of bread, all the supplies. Says, go ahead of me, I'll follow. Now, she's not going to get an army. She's going to get everything David needs, and she's going to send it to David. And David, she's going to catch up with David as he's coming through a ravine, meaning they're loaded up. And we're going to see here in this next verse, he's still mouthing off. David is still hot, and he's still mouthing off. And his men are, man, they like killing. Let's go kill some more people. And Abigail is going to come by herself, throw herself in front of 400 men and David and say, stop, can I please talk to you? Now, David could just roll right over and say, nope, we're killing Nabal. So she's brave and she knows what's right. Watch. As she came riding her donkey into a mountain ravine, there were David and his men descending toward her. They're on their way. They're going to battle. They're not just riding their ponies. They're going to battle. And she met them. David had just said, now she didn't hear him say this, but the author tells us, David has just said this. So in other words, they're going to paint a picture. This is still David's attitude. He's not cooled off. He's not going to go and talk to Nabal. He's still mad. He got his sword strapped on, going to war. He says, it's been useless. All my watching over this fellow's property in the desert so that nothing of his was missing. In other words, David feels cheated. He feels used. He feels disrespected. And you are not going to treat me like that. Now, listen, that's a healthy attitude. You understand? That I am not going to be mistreated. But there's a way of dealing with it besides killing Nabal. At least David said, well, you know, I'm just a loser. I guess that's what everybody thinks. I'll just continue to get pushed around. David said, no, I did what was right. You disrespected me and my 400 men. I am not going to tolerate that. So he's going to war. Wrong. Good attitude, wrong way of handling it. Yeah, I think it's a good attitude. It's been useless. All my watching over this fellow's property in the desert so that nothing of his was missing. Again, there's something that he's missing. He's missing the Yahweh factor. And Abigail's going to bring the Yahweh factor back into this. It's not David and his own will against Nabal and his own will. It's David following God's will. When she brings the Yahweh factor back in, David goes, oh, okay. He has disrespected me, Lord. What are we going to do about this? And David's going to step back and allow God to deal with it. But it's going to take Abigail to slap David upside the head. He says, he has paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him. So he's planning on fighting all night long, and by the time the sun comes up, the place is in smoke and ruins, and all the dead going home says, there, next time you'll give me some raisin cakes. When Abigail saw David, and here we go with a long, probably three paragraphs of words, a speech by Abigail. And again, I can't do it justice. I mean, if you take time and study this, it's brilliant. It's brilliant beyond me even understanding how she weaved this together. I'll try and capture some things. First of all, she uses the term, my master, in every verse. She calls David my master in every verse. She refers herself, his servant, or your servant, in every verse but three, and she mentions Yahweh seven times. So you're the master, I'm your servant, and don't forget Yahweh. Every verse has Yahweh in it, or just about every verse. She says, she fell at his feet, so she jumps off her donkey and falls on the ground in front of an army of 400 men who have destroyed Philistines. And so here's Abigail in front of these 400 men, meaning she's brave. And she knows if she doesn't do this, she's willing to sacrifice herself for her household. She fell at his feet and says, my Lord, let the blame be on me alone. Now you can almost see in this whole verse, this set of verses, the intercessor. You can see the attitude of Christ himself saying, blame me, but I have to save these people. She sacrificed herself for her household. My Lord, let the blame be on me alone. Now that makes absolutely no sense because she didn't even know about it. She said, please blame me. But what she's trying to do is get the focus on herself. Blame me. I am the problem. Then she says, please let your servant speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. She said, I want to, please, it's my fault. Can I explain some things? May my Lord pay no attention to that wicked man Nabal. Now again, she's not undermining her husband. She's saying, I have to explain. He's a fool. He doesn't know any better. If you went back there tomorrow, he'd say the same thing. That's the way he is. He's a fool. That's what she's saying. May my Lord pay no attention to that wicked man Nabal. He is just like his name. His name is Fool or Nabal. And folly goes with him. She says, that's the name of the game. But as for me, your servant, I did not see the men my master sent. I'm sorry. Men you sent, I expect Nabal to do that, but please give us another chance. Now since, here it is, the first one, the Lord has kept you, my master, from bloodshed, meaning, you know why you haven't killed him yet? Because God has not allowed you. You know you had that flat tire back there, your horseshoe fell off, you couldn't find your sword? That was the Lord. You haven't gotten it yet. The Lord has kept you from killing Abel. So the Lord is involved in this, David. Otherwise, you would have violated his covenant already. Now, since the Lord has kept you, my master, from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, may your enemies and all who intend to harm my master be like Nabal. He says, she's reading ahead. She says, listen, he says, he's kept you from killing anybody. So let's just wait, because that's what's going to happen to everybody who comes against you. God is going to defend you. They'll be just like Nabal. And let this gift, and there's all the food, which your servant has brought to my master, be given to the men who follow you. Please forgive your servant's offense for the third time. The Lord will certainly make a lasting, watch this, the Lord is going to make a lasting dynasty for my master because he fights the Lord's battles. She says, God is going to make you a dynasty because he's pleased with you. Up to this point, David, you've done what is right. And God's got a plan for you. Isn't that interesting? Nabal says, I don't even know any David. Abigail says, I've heard the prophecies. And you are going to be the king. Your dynasty is going to go on. But because of that, because he's given you this promise, let's read this. I got ahead there. Where am I at? Let no wrong do. Oh, here it is. Because he fights the Lord's battles, let no wrongdoing be found in you as long as you live. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, that's Saul, the life of my master will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. In other words, Saul's trying to kill you, but he's never going to get you because God has got a plan for you. But the lives of your enemies, he'll hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. Just like the stone came out and killed Goliath, all of your enemies are going to be just like a stone coming out of a sling. God is going to hurl them away. When the Lord, the sixth mention of the Lord, has done for my master every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him leader over Israel, my master will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. He says, when you are brought in your kingdom, you will not have to undergo the discipline or the judgment of having killed Nabal uselessly. Then she says, and when the Lord has brought my master success, remember your servant. Meaning, I know these things are going to be fulfilled. Please, just back off. Let God have his way. And when it's all done and you're on the throne, remember me. I'm Abigail, your servant. David said to Abigail, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, that is just what he just got done saying. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male who is of Nabal's household. Abigail comes in, intercedes with him, explains, David, God's got things better for you than killing Nabal. Don't let this be on your head. Think, David. You're a dynasty that's being formed. Don't let this upset you. Let God deal with him like he does all of your enemies. David says, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, remembering the covenant, who has sent you today to meet me. Recognize her as a messenger from God. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. He's upset, rightfully upset. He's been wrong. But there's a line. If he's fighting thieves, if he's fighting Philistines, go get him, David. But if you're just going out and killing King Saul, the king, if you're going out and avenging yourself with Nabal who didn't treat you right, Those are battles that God has to fight. And we need to make sure we draw that line on what we fight and what we don't fight. Christians, the church is not to fight physical battles. It says our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And you fight those with truth. You fight those with prayer. You fight spiritual battles with spiritual weapons. Paul records that in 2 Corinthians. We fight with spiritual weapons that have power to pull down the strongholds. That is the church's battle as they present the truth. But as far as a nation goes, as far as a family goes, as far as protecting things that you're responsible for, there are certain things that you have an obligation to fight against. Not in the name of Christ, per se, because the church's mission is not to go out and fight nations. But nations, we have to defend our nation. But defending our nation and fighting a holy war are two different things. We're not, listen, there's no place for America to go out and try and Christianize all the other nations. That's not the mission of our nation, and that's not the mission of the church, to go out and have war and make everybody Christians. You can't have people come to faith with a sword. We learned that in church history. We learned that with Constantine's sons. They began to kill everybody who wasn't a Christian. Well, you know what the backlash was? People all became Christians, and they weren't even believers. And then there was a backlash. The next generation started killing all the Christians. It was a nightmare. We have to make sure we got a perspective on what the church's mission is and what the nation's mission is. Here David recognizes right here that he has kept himself from avenging himself. Otherwise, he says, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak. He says, I would have killed every one of them. Then David accepted from her hand what she had brought him and said, go home in peace. I have heard your words and granted your request. It's over. I'm going home. When Abigail went to Nabal, the fool, he was in the house holding a banquet like that of a king. Kind of interesting, isn't it? The fool is having a banquet like a king while the true king of Israel's out in the wilderness eating raisin cakes. He was in high spirits and very drunk. So she told him nothing until daybreak. I mean, he's a fool, but now he's a drunk fool. It's like, don't bother talking to him now. Then in the morning, when Nabal was sober, his wife told him all these things, and his heart failed him, and he became like a stone. He became so upset. He became so angry, apparently. He lost these material possessions. David had outsmarted him, he thought. His wife had betrayed him, he thought. Everybody's turning. He became so angry, apparently has a stroke. And then it says about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. The problem has been resolved. Now listen, I particularly like this next verse, because it's something you don't hear in Christianity very often. Something we should have heard this week from the Christians and the Americans. Then David sent word to Abigail. Wait, verse 39. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, oh, the poor man. If we could only have spent another time loving him a little longer, he maybe would have come around. Oh, Lord, I pray for his soul that you may show him grace and mercy. No, that's not what he said. David says, praise be to the Lord who has upheld my cause against Nabal for treating me with contempt. He says, praise God, he's dead. That's good news. Fool's dead. Hallelujah. You don't hear that in church very often. I just read the Bible. Praise be to the Lord who's upheld my cause against Nabal for treating me with contempt. I wanted to kill him, but I said no because Abigail stopped me, and so God killed him for me. Thank you, Lord. He has kept his servant from doing wrong. It wasn't wrong for Nabal to die. It was wrong for David to kill him. Let God do it. And it says, he has kept his servant from doing wrong and has brought Nabal's wrongdoing down on his own head. And what you see right here is evil, the wicked man does ends up destroying him. The goodness that the righteous man does ends up rewarding him. It's a theme throughout the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. Then David sent word to Abigail asking her to become his wife. Why? You've got to believe that Abigail was not coming against Nabal trying to stab him in the back. Because otherwise David would look at it and say, well, you're intelligent, you're beautiful, but I don't trust you. Because if she's going to stab Nabal in the back, you'll stab me in the back. The last thing I want is someone stabbing me in the back in the palace. when he gets there. So she demonstrated herself as being faithful to her family, faithful to her husband. He was a fool, but please forgive the fool. He can't do anything else but be a fool. She's an intercessor, interceding for her foolish husband. And when the foolish husband is dead, David says, man, she's intelligent, she's goodly in form, and she won't stab me in the back. I could use a woman like that. His servants went to Carmel and said to Abigail, David has sent us to you to take you to become his wife. She bowed down with her face to the ground and said, here is your maidservant, ready to serve you and wash the feet of my master's servants. Abigail quickly got on a donkey and, attended by her five maids, went with David's messengers and became his wife. David had also married Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they both were his wives. So he's got two wives right now. What about Michal, Saul's daughter? But Saul had given his daughter Michal, David's wife, to Paltiel, son of Laish, who was from Galim. And so David now has got two wives. The story ends right there. Many things that we've seen there, and again, I need to quit because we're out of verses and out of time. But what we've seen right here, very importantly, is that line, I think, that we've got to distinguish. Last week, we talked about the method and the timing. The same thing is true today. David passed the test last week because he knew it was clearly not right to kill Saul. But now, Nabal, well, I know, he's kind of like a Philistine. He's kind of like a thief. I'll go kill Nabal. And so he's getting close to that line. It's easy when you get him extremes on what to do and the right choices. But as he gets close to the middle, it's hard for David to decide. And that's where we're at right now. We're at, like in our culture, a cultural war, religious war. We got things going on. And if we don't know the Word of God, we're going to end up crossing lines and making wrong decisions. Again, I don't know if everything I say is exactly right. I know the Word of God is true. We're going verse by verse, trying to build the case, trying to set things up correctly so you can make the decision, not based on what I think, but on what the Word of God says. And there's a place where our mission as the church, as the body of Christ, is offering the world peace. And we have to continue to offer the world peace until Jesus Christ brings the sword and says, it's over. The offer of peace has been fulfilled. We're done with that. But yet, that does not mean that as the church, everything we do as a nation is the same thing. There is people trying to destroy our nation. We do have enemies. And David killed Philistines. David fought the thieves. There is a time for, as a nation, to stand up and do what's right and rejoice in the death of evil. And David did that same thing. But he did it in God's time, God's way, as God was leading. Many things here. I hope that's helpful. Man, I wish we could keep talking, but it would be inappropriate. Let's bow our heads. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for your word. I ask that you continue to lead us and guide us, and ask that we may have the correct attitude, so that if we call into talk shows and we make statements about God, about Christ, about the church, that we're talking on the Word of God, that we're sharing Christian principles and not passing on false religion and causing more damage. Help us to speak the truth. Give us teachers. Give us insight. Let your Spirit lead and guide us in the Scriptures, that we may again apply these things accurately in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.